Good evening. I appreciate so much your attendance and your support of me and of our efforts by your presence. Thank you so much for this. I appreciate that. Appreciate the fellowship that we've enjoyed all week with you here in before services and after services with meals, and look forward to that continuing. As you know, because we've talked about it all week, our subject tonight is more about marriage. But these two lessons that we'll talk about and begin tonight and complete tomorrow night are some that I really, really like a lot. And the reason that I like them so much is that they're all about God's will, and they're all about God's will involving marriage and looking at what the Bible says and how we can glean some new ideas about marriage that maybe we haven't thought of. These lessons are positioned in this order because I wanted us to really talk about the pain and sorrow of the world and how God's will allows us to be a beacon of light if we will follow it. And it will also show us exactly what we should do. The significance of the Bible in that we need it to find God's will. And then last night, as we talked about the significance of marriage, that was to lead into these two sermons, because I believe that any kind of marriage challenge that we would face can be solved if we have two people who will put God in their lives and God at the center of their lives. I want us to begin with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, which says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And the passage continues, "But he has given us all things that pertain to life." The different challenges that we face, the different sorrows that we face, the different joys that we face, all of these things are addressed in the Bible if we will look for our answers there. Paul wrote to Timothy, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we've been given what we need. We've talked about all week the significance of God's will and used this verse, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Prove it. Know it. We can know it. We can know what it is. We can know it with assurance of what it is. This verse tells us that. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Prayer that we would have so many, or we would have such fewer problems in life if we would give ourselves wholly to God, give ourselves fully to Him. This verse tells us, don't be unwise. Know what God's will is. Seek it. Find it. Do it. Sometimes it's something small. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." And friends, what we want to talk about tonight are small verses, but within them are treasures of information. And let's talk about two verses that are very, very classic in the discussion of marriage and the relationship of marriage. Ephesians 5, 24 through 25, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." This is a beautiful illustration because it shows how both parties work together. The church is subject to Christ, but Christ gave his whole life for the church, and husbands and wives are to reflect this. There are many purposes of marriage within the church. Of course, it makes sense that Christian marriage is to progenerate the next generation of Christians. Hopefully our children, as we raise them, we will teach them about Christ, and at some point they will be obedient to the gospel and be baptized and grow and be obedient to the gospel message and grow themselves to have families that repeat the same cycle. But it's also, marriage is to be a beacon of light to the world. Our marriages, if we can reflect the illustration that we see there in Ephesians chapter 5, they are to illustrate the correct nature of marriage to the world, so that when other folks look at our marriage, they say, this is what it's supposed to be like. This is how it's supposed to be when you get things right. But also, it's supposed to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is a point that sometimes we don't think about, because we see how that marriage is tied to that, as we just read, but we often don't think about how our marriage is supposed to teach people about Christ and the church. But that it goes both ways. It goes both ways. Well, what kind of problems do people face in life? There's all kinds of problems that people face, and there's going to be some that come up here on the screen. And some of these you're going to recognize, and you're going to identify with them. Some of them you're going to look at, and you're going to scratch your head. But, you know, all of these things are very common, and people struggle with these different challenges: communication problems, self-centeredness, financial struggles, outside influences, like maybe a hobby that consumes one partner of the marriage, or maybe a job that requires long hours, or maybe one spouse works first shift, another works second, and so they don't spend time together. Sometimes in-laws can be challenges. Media and education sort of lumped together. What is it that we're learning from the television? What is it we're learning from our education? Bitterness, unforgiveness, jealousy, and the whole process of raising children can be a challenge to our marriages. Well, if all of these things exist, and we are not exempt from these problems just because we are married and just because we are Christians, how do we deal with these challenges? What's the best way to go about it? Is it better for us to find ourselves someday in the middle of deep struggles and try to find help out? Or is it better for us to try not to get into the struggles in the first place? And I think the old saying, the old adage, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, gives us the answer there. What we need to do is we need to look for ways that we can incorporate some of these ideas into our lives and strive to avoid some of the pitfalls that are on the screen in marriage. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight does not only apply to marriage. And the approach that I want us to take is going to look at some verses that speak about the interaction of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. To lead into this, I want us to look at Romans chapter 5. It says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." One another. It's the title we've been talking about all week. We, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So as we talk about this word tonight, one another, I want you to think of this as being a way that we can take a preemptive strike against marriage problems. Head them off. We are all members one of another. Imagine this circle here on the screen. And that circle is a line drawn around all the Christians in the world. And so we hear of our brothers and sisters in Malawi, and maybe some in the room have gone there. I know Brother Donald has, and has been with those brothers and sisters there in Malawi, but many of us have not. We don't know them, but yet those are going to be in this circle. This is all the Christians in the world. All those brothers and sisters out west that we know of, and from Tennessee and Indiana and various places, they're in that circle or subset. In that circle is the Christians that we know. Depending on how far we travel, and depending on how much effort we put in to go to different gospel meetings, and many of you here regularly do that, we may know a lot of Christians in a lot of places. We may know some of these folks out west. We may know some of the folks from Indiana. We may know them. Well, a smaller subset inside of that group are our friends and family. Those that we are surrounded by, those of our friends and family that are Christians, that come to church with us. Now, in each circle as we've gone in, we've gotten closer and closer to these individuals. We didn't know the ones in Malawi. We didn't know the ones in England or Germany. Many of us don't know all, and I certainly don't know all the ones from out west. But I know a lot of these folks in that blue circle. I know all of them that I know. And you do too. Each time we've gone in, we've gotten closer and closer. the closest relationship there is on earth between two human beings is that of marriage. And so when we look at these verses that contain this phrase, one another, and they give instructions for us as to how we are to interact as brothers and sisters, we indirectly receive terrific instruction on how we should act within our marriages. I want us to talk about these tonight. We'll talk about seven of these tonight, and we'll talk about seven more tomorrow night. One another. There are some positives, and we're going to begin with some positive one another phrases. The first one is love. We're going to begin with Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, which says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." Here, chapter 1 and verse 22, this verse says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." In the Scriptures, there are two different Greek words used for love. There is the word philia, which means affectionate love, and then there's agapeo, which means moral love. And a philia is what we sometimes call the puppy love. That is the physical attraction that we have to another individual. It is the way that we feel about someone when we first begin to meet them and we fall head over heels in love with them. That is philia love. And it's a wonderful feeling, but it will not sustain a marriage by itself. It will wax and wane through the years. We can maintain it, but it takes work to do so. Then there's this phrase, moral love. And moral love really involves a commitment and a commitment to action. This is the kind of love that we have to continue in on a daily basis. This is the kind of tough love. We sometimes hear people use the jargon of tough love. And it's the kind of love that we use when we have to discipline our children. It's the kind of love when we have to talk to a member of the church so that they will try to leave a sinful lifestyle. It's the kind of love that we have to maintain our relationships when we have a deep commitment. Same kind of commitment that marriage is, because sometimes we end up in arguments and disputes. And while we may not have filial love for a person in the middle of an argument, we always have to have agapeo love to maintain the commitment. And I want you to look, if we look here at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, these two words are both used. Let's read it again. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." And that phrase means, it's Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, and that is the affectionate love. "Seeing you have affectionate love for the brethren, now see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Agapeo love. You have this affectionate love, this brotherly love, this great friendship. Now love each other with agapeo love, and you be committed one to another, and you stand up to one another in case one of you falls, you're going to try to pick the other one up. Sometimes, see, our friendship love will allow us to want to have great relationships, but we're afraid to confront another individual. We're afraid to talk to someone with tough love because we don't want to run them off. But can you see how much deeper agapeo love is? Agapeo love is, I love you so much, I don't want to leave you where you are. I want you to be stronger. And within our marriages, we have to have this agapeo love to maintain the commitment to marriage. And to fill up our board here, the first one another passage is love. One of the most important ones for us when it talks about marriage. And let's remember, we've talked all week about God's will. God's will is that we would love each other with both types of love. Just that we would do it every now and then. Not just that we would do it once in a while, but that we would love each other. There are verses that say, husbands, love your wives. And the passage that we just read talked about Christ loving his wife as that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church. Love in that way, that is God's will for us and for our lives. Let's talk about the word encourage. Encourage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." The American Standard Version, which is a little bit different in its wording, says, "Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do." So, exhort one another, edify one another, which all carries the meaning of encourage. A deep meaning of encourage. And this involves a lot of different things. It can mean just to encourage someone, a pat on the back, encouraging word. But there's a lot of other things too. How many different ways can we show that we support our spouse? And how many ways can we show them that we love them? In life, there's all kind of desires. A lot of which are completely fine. Desires to have a certain decorating style, desire to have a certain hobby, and as long as something is not something that we desire so much it becomes an idol, it can be okay. Sometimes encouraging our spouse might be trying to help them along the way towards one of these desires. If our spouse wants to have a room decorated in a certain way, and there's nothing that would stand between that decoration style and God, and we have it within our budgetary confinements or constraints, there's no reason that we can't pursue some of these things, and we could encourage our spouse along those lines. Encouraging can be a lot of different things. It can be expressing our appreciation for certain things. Now, this lesson gets on my toes because I'm not always good at doing that. Michelle's very good at cooking supper, and one way that I could do a better job of showing her how much I appreciate that is returning the favor or sticking around with her as she tries to do all the cleanup. You know, I'm not too good at that part, but that's ways that we can show affection and show encouragement because we appreciate what they do for us. But there are other ways too. Because marriage is a road where sometimes we need encouragement, sometimes we need correction. Sometimes I say something that's just not quite right. Sometimes I can have a lot of tact and sometimes I can't. I'm real good about telling me in a nice way that I've said something quite wrong and put my foot in my mouth. You know, we have to offer correction, and the way we go about it, the way we go about it can either encourage our spouse to want to do better, or it can cause them to put up a wall so that that is a touchy subject. The example is given in some information that I've been following and looking at in regarding to marriage counseling of a couple who had a child and they lived out in the country, and the wife was by herself 6 days a week because the husband was a teacher and a ball coach, and she was by herself 6 days a week with a two-year-old. And when they would go on the weekends to visit with family, she would dominate the conversation, and it got to the point where folks didn't want to talk to her too much because she was so dominant. She had been by herself all the time and she didn't have a lot of adult conversation, and when she got around folks, she would just talk and talk and talk. And in this particular example, the husband was very gentle in the way that he approached her. And rather than offending her, she was very moved by this. She was encouraged, and together they worked to find avenues for her to have other adult interaction. Now, this is just an example, but I think it's a good one for us to see that encouraging is not always just a pat on the back. Encouraging is also handling ourselves in critical moments in delicate ways so that we build up our spouse and we don't tear them down. Love, we've talked about the word encourage. Accept is also tied to the phrase one another. Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And accept, going together. Accept one another. I didn't know how to appreciate a dirty diaper until we had Malia. I didn't understand because we were boys and we didn't babysit when we grew up, and mom didn't babysit other children. We weren't involved in that practice, but becoming a father changes all of those things. It's not pleasant. Michelle's going to fuss at me if I tell you that I clean them all up, because I don't. She takes care of most of that. I can choose which ones I want to change. But I love Malia just as much, if she's got a dirty diaper or not. Our attitude of our mate needs to be acceptance, in spite of if they've said or done something that is not good. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to accept them in a sinful pattern. It doesn't mean that we need to look the other way if they're in sin. But if they have done something that offended us and they apologize for it, then we need to accept them and not hold it against them. We are not perfect. We are not perfect. And if we hold our spouse to a standard that they will always be perfect and never make a mistake, we'll never be happy, because that is not possible. When we are able to accept our spouse in the fact that they are human and that they are struggling with many things and are trying to work on things themselves, this gives meaning to the relationship and enhances the relationship, because it shows the spouse that the spouse enriches our lives. We accept them and we accept their weaknesses and accept their struggles and their challenges, and as Christians, we're supposed to help work through these things. As Christians, we are to be growing together through these things. But we accept them, and that shows them that we love them in spite of their imperfections, because we have them. And it also fosters trust in the relationship, because it means that when the next blunder that I make happens, I'm not worried that Michelle's going to pack up. I'm not worried that we're going to be in a fuss and a fight for 2 months because of one mistake, because I'll have one, and it probably is not long. I'm going to keep trying, but we will make mistakes, and we will do things that offend, and we will say things that are hurtful, even though we may not mean them to be hurtful. We will, because we are humans. We have to work through these things, and if we are able to accept, you see, Jesus Christ received us as we were when we came to Him. As we were. It didn't matter how sinful we were. It didn't matter what kind of things we had done. When we believe in Jesus Christ and when we confess His name and when we are baptized, He receives us and forgives us. Live our Christian lives, friends. Any point, if we fall into sin and we repent and we confess and we ask forgiveness, we are forgiven. Did He want to leave us alone and let us stay just as we were in that state forever? No. And this verse says, receive you one another as Christ received us. We should accept our spouses as they are humans, and as Christians, we will work together to continue to grow as Christians and overcome the challenges that we may face. So, one another passages, all pertaining to God's will. We see love, we see encourage, we see the word accept. And now comes a delicate one, confront. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul writes there, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Admonishing. That's a word, and confront. Confront sounds so harsh. Admonish sounds better. Admonishing one another. And why is that? Why? Because we love each other with filial love, but we also love each other with agape love, love deep enough that we're wanting to reach out and to help, but to do it with the touch of filial love, so that it is with love and it's evident that we love, and that's why we're doing what we're doing. In John chapter 21, we have the story, and this is happening after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the story where Peter and many of the disciples are there on the shore, and they're frustrated. They're not sure what's going to happen next. They're a little bit confused. They knew that Jesus was going to be crucified and he would be resurrected, but they did not know what a resurrection was going to look like. They didn't know what was going to happen next. And we see Peter decides that he's going to go fishing. And he says, "I go a-fishing." And other disciples went with him. Now, this was not a pleasure trip. This was essentially returning to work, returning to work as a person that's going to be working to make a living. And Jesus is there on the shore, and the fish don't bite all night long. And that next morning, Jesus calls out that they should throw their nets to the other side, and they catch so many fish they can't hardly pull them into the boat. And John is so excited, he throws himself into the water to go to the shore, and eventually Peter goes to the shore. And we see there in the next part of the story, as they're sitting there, and I can just imagine it in my mind, Jesus has a small campfire going, and he's cooking these fish to give to the disciples. And he's talking to Peter, and he's asking, "And do you love me? Do you love me?" And if we look at the words, he says, "Do you love me with filial love?" And then he says, "Do you love me with agape love? As a friend, do you love me as someone that you're going to respect?" And he says, "Feed my lambs." And he asks him that three times, almost to number the number of times Peter denied Christ. But he confronts Peter on this day, confronts him and urges him on, "Feed my lambs. Be busy about my business, Peter. Don't be busy about your own business. I don't want you going back to fishing every day. You've got much work to do at this time." I'm going to confront our spouse, because that's a delicate thing. Sometimes we fear confrontation because we don't know exactly our own emotions and exactly how we're going to present ourselves, and we don't know how someone else is going to respond. And sometimes we fear the worst, and because we're so fearful, we don't say anything. We're afraid we're going to run somebody off, or we're afraid we're going to cause someone to be so angry, and we fear the worst case scenario. And rather than proceeding, we don't do anything. And what we should do is think about, how can I go about talking about this delicate subject in such a way that the person that I'm talking to communicates with me? Because what happens, the way communication goes, is we say something and it comes out of our mouth and it proceeds through the air to the other person. And the other person immediately, upon hearing it, tells themselves a story about why it is that we're saying this and what it is that we really mean. And then they reply based on that story, not on what we've said, but on that story. And then they reply, and as that story comes back to us, we hear it and interpret it and tell ourselves a story about what they really mean. And if we're not careful as we're trying to communicate over this delicate subject, we can be on two completely different planes and have a big argument because we're not communicating. We're just talking at each other and we're not communicating. Communication is the art of sharing common information and knowledge to the good of both parties. That is communication. But whenever we get these delicate subjects, we get nervous and we say the wrong thing, and we make it stronger than we mean to, and then the other person is offended because of the way we said it, and then they say, you can see how this goes downhill south. It goes downhill in just a big hurry. And friends, what we've got to try to do is learn how to communicate and learn how to talk about these things. And what happens is we develop a pattern of response, so that if we get in one of these situations, it happens the same way over and over and over. And we may be the kind of person that blows up in a hurry. We put up our defenses really quick. Or we may be the kind of person that sits back and doesn't really say anything and kind of gets run over some. But whatever our pattern is, these are learned behaviors, and we can pass them on to the next generation. So we probably all know of families where you have people that are a little bit hot-headed. And you may know of families that are real cool and collected. You may know of families that don't talk a whole lot, and they kind of clam up and avoid confrontation altogether. To be effective, we've got to state our own emotions rather than try to project them through our body language. And a good way to do this is to say, when you do such and such to me, I feel this. That way it's not saying, you are so mean, what you said was so bad. It's not trying to throw stones at another person. It's saying, when you do this action, I have this response. I don't know why I have this response, but this is the response I have. And that can help us to get to the same ground in talking about things. Now, when it comes to confrontation, we should use the Scriptures, but not as a weapon. Not as a weapon. We should use the Scriptures with agapeo love, but also with filio love. And we should be careful with this. Now, confrontation is often something that we experience the most in this close relationship. But we don't like to use that word. We like to use the word fussing, or we're arguing, or something of that sort. But it is confrontation. We are commanded to confront one another. It is God's will that we would confront one another and to admonish one another. But we should do it with kid gloves. We should do it with the greatest care. And we should do it being keenly aware of our own emotions and the way we present ourselves. Because if we get out of control, then we're going to quit contributing to the pool of meaning in a big hurry. And then we're not really admonishing each other anymore. We're fussing with each other. Love, encourage, accept, confront. The next one I'd like for us to speak about is serve. 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." There are so many examples of ways that we could serve, but it usually always involves giving up of ourselves to give to another person. We can give up our money, we could give up our talent, we could give up our time, we could give up our space in the closet, we could give up our space in the carport, we could give up the money for a project so that our spouse could have that money for their project. There are many, many, many ways that we could serve. Of anyone within our circle here in the community, I'm sure probably some of you do, where there's a reversal of roles, and I guess Brad and Ashley might be an example, but Brad works real hard there at the farm, where the wife works and the husband stays at home to be a stay-at-home dad. But this is an example where what the common practice is would be swapped, and in this case, in this particular example, it might be because the wife had the opportunity to bring in more money than the husband did. It's an example, but think about this example in many other ways. Maybe it's not for life. Maybe it's just for a period of time. Maybe it's for a period of time. I know my mom worked while they were in school at Auburn, and Dad went to school, and she had a job, and that was their income for a period of time. Maybe that was the situation for a lot of us, where during a certain phase in life, we had a reversal of roles. The wife got home from work later than the husband. To serve might be for the husband to have dinner waiting for the wife, rather than the other way around. If, friends, as we all will get older, what if serving is about going to visit someone that was in need on a very regular basis? Not just to go visit and to sit and to have prayer and to pat them on the thigh and say, "We hope you get feeling better," but to go and take a shift at their homes so that their family could have a rest. Not once, but once a week. What about something like that? That would be serving, wouldn't it? That would be a big way of serving. Now, within our marriages, there are many ways that we can serve. And we could spend all night talking about the different ways that we could serve. And the women are probably better equipped for that and are probably much better than us men at doing that. But the Scripture doesn't identify which party is to do the serving. It says, serve one another. The passage that we read says, but by love serve one another. So we've talked about four one another passages. Love, encourage, accept, confront. Now we're going to add serve. And the last one I want us to look at this evening, I'm sorry, we've got two more this evening. The next one is forbear. Forbear. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word and this use of a one another passage, really, it's very close to accept. It's very close to accept. But notice what it says there in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this tells us is the difference in accept and forbear is that those things that we have to forbear get on our nerves. Accept are things we can put up with and we can accept and we can go on with. But forbear are those things that seem to bother us. Those things that are the fingernails going on the chalkboard. Those things that we really just don't like, but they're not sinful. It's those things that are just the eccentricities of an individual. Maybe someone likes a particular decorating style. Maybe they really like dark brown furniture, and you might not like dark brown furniture, but that's just something that they like, a particular style that they like. And there's nothing wrong with it. Forbear it. Overlook it. Maybe they like to try certain styles of cooking and you'd rather just have the same stuff over and over and over. Get used to it. Forbear. It means we overlook things that irritate us because we love our spouse. We overlook things that irritate us because we love our spouse. It involves putting up our different tastes and styles. Maybe it involves the way that we like to comb our hair. It may be the way that we say things sometimes. Maybe sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I don't know why, sometimes my tact switch just gets turned off and I don't have any tact at all. Brad's smiling, he may act that same way. We may get it natural. Mom's smiling real big now. Okay? I guarantee Michelle doesn't like that, especially if I act that way around her family. Forbear. She puts up with me. I don't like it that that happens sometimes. Sometimes I think, what in the world? Why did that? I didn't mean that. That's not what it was supposed to mean. You know that's not what I meant. And she believes me, but that doesn't repair the damage. Forbear. Now, within the body of Christ, in this room we have people that we really, really love that are not related to us. We love them and we respect them. And we have people that we know pretty well. And then because we are human beings, we have people within this room that maybe we haven't always jived with just right. Maybe they've rubbed us the wrong way. Maybe there's been friction sometimes. Forbear, put up with things, put up with people's eccentricities because we are all members one of another. Remember this phrase, it doesn't just apply to marriage. I don't want you to isolate these words and think they only apply to marriage. They don't. They apply to everybody. They apply to us as a group. Forbear. So we have love, encourage, accept, confront, serve, forbear. And the last one we'll talk about tonight is a big one. Speak truth. Speak truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Speak every man truth. And then it goes on and says, we are members one of another. Do not lie. Now, lying can be a big problem or it can be a small problem. I don't think that we are the type of individuals who will tell large, bold-faced lies. Be in position sometimes because of stress and because of circumstances and because of the nature of the topic. We may want to tell partial truths. We may want to shade the truth. We may want to tell it so that it sounds just right. And sometimes we do that to avoid causing another person pain. But what happens is that when we tell things that are not truth, the scriptures say speak truth one to another. When we do that, we set up a situation where we may have a small little situation, but would develop into months and years into being a big problem. It might grow and fester into a big problem, such that if the truth had been told when it was a small matter, it could have been dealt with and it could have been gone, but because the lie was kept up for years and years and years, it grew into something so big that it caused major marriage problems. We need to deal with problems when they are small. Now let me give you a good example of this. Sometimes things happen, and they happen in times and places where we really don't want to have one of these confrontations that the scriptures tell us to have. And we want it to just go away, and we want it to just disappear, but we have been offended for whatever reason, and our spouse knows it, and they say, "What's wrong?" And what do we say? Nothing. Nothing. It's nothing. Nothing. Well, maybe it's not the right time to talk about it. Maybe it's not. But if we let nothing stand in our way of telling the truth and talk about how we are offended, then it may be that nothing turns into a huge problem, and there may be enough nothings that might wreck our marriage. Sometimes we don't want to discuss these things because we just want to let it go and we don't want it to be a big deal, but the more and more it happens, the bigger deal it gets. We should love and value each other enough to speak the truth. Maybe it's not the time to talk about it right then, but later on it needs to be discussed. You know, when that happened, the reason I kind of stiffened up, the reason that happened was because what you said really hurt my feelings, and this is why. That way it can be dealt with while it's small. While it is small and before it turns into something that's big. When we don't tell the truth, it's almost as if we don't value the spouse. Because we don't want them to know the truth. We don't value them. We don't let them in. And what that does is that tears down the relationship. And it hurts it. It's detrimental to the relationship. Speaking the truth builds up relationships. Telling lies, small lies or cover-up lies, those things tear down relationship. And when we work to increase the strength of our relationship, we increase the trust that's there, we make deposits into the emotional bank account so that whenever we do mess up, it's not going to cause us to go bankrupt, to use a Stephen Covey analogy. All of these things are very, very crucial. Now, these are God's principles. These are God's will. Just as we've talked about all week, these are God's will. So we've talked about love, encourage, accept, confront, serve, forbear, and speak truth. Tomorrow evening, I hope we can pick up right where we're leaving off and talk about four more positives. Forgive, comfort, submit, be kind, and then I want us to talk about three negative one another passages, which are do not provoke, do not consume, and do not speak evil. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. These apply to us because they apply to all Christians. They apply to the Christians that we know. They apply to our friends and family, and the closest relationship that we have is that of marriage. And what we have here is a bullseye. Put these in practice in our marriage, there's no way we're going to put them in practice outside of that center circle. If we're not going to put them in practice right there in that closest relationship we have, where it counts the most, we're not going to be able to put these in practice in other places. If we don't aim at the bullseye, we won't be able to do the same task in the other areas. In Acts chapter 16, verses 23 through 33, we have the story there of Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi, and Paul had cast a demon out of a young lady, and her employers were very upset that he had done this because they lost their means of financial gain off of her. And they caused a big stir. Paul had been beaten and thrown into prison. And they sang praise to God in prison. They counted it to be great that they were counted worthy to suffer because of the name of Christ. They sang praises. And that night an earthquake shook the prison. And it opened the doors of the prison. And the jailer just about lost his mind. He jumps up out of sleep and he draws his sword, knowing that all the prisoners escaped and his own life would be taken for theirs who got away. And Paul cries out and says, "No, do yourself no harm. We're all here." And the scriptures say, I love it the way it reads. It says he sprang in. He would probably just imagine being there ready to take your own life because of fear, and realizing that your fear was, there was nothing to be afraid of. His fears are relieved. He comes in, and Scripture says he was asleep. But at some point, whether it was earlier in the week or earlier in the day when all of this commotion came about, he knew about Paul and Silas, because what he says is, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul begins to speak to him that night and preach to him that night. And he goes to this man's house, and many in his house are there, and he preaches to them. And it says, in the same hour, he took and washed their stripes, and they were baptized that evening. That evening, a group of people who had not heard of God's word heard it, and they embraced it with their lives, and they gave themselves to obeying it all the way to baptism. And friends, tonight, if we are at that point, if we are ready to give our lives to Christ to be baptized, then we have that opportunity as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart.